Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we have an open phone line where you can call in if you have questions that you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian ethics or Christian history or any of those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, whether it's whether you're a Christian with a different viewpoint or someone who's not a Christian, and maybe you are curious or maybe you have objections to the Bible or to the Christian faith, you're welcome to call here. We'll be glad to talk to you. We have an hour to do it, but you should call early in order to get in line so we can get to you in this hour, because the lines do fill up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. This year, Bible Study Fellowship, BSF, has a new class, and it's titled The People of the Promised Land. It's excellent. I'm focusing on Psalm 36. And this whole thing in the Promised Land, you know, I got the big picture, but in this psalm, which is a beautiful psalm, and it has so much good thing, but there's this constant reference and repetition of the land, and you know the picture. And my question is, are we as, I'm trying to understand, it's David and it's the Israelites, and they're talking about geography. They're talking about acquiring land. And it seems to always be sort of elevated to, you know, even for us Christians, about eternity and you know, life after and all.
What would your question be,
kind of
Bruce?
Give me your take on Psalm 36 and the emphasis on the land.
You know, I'm glancing at Psalm 36, and I'm not seeing any reference to the land. There are several references to the land in Psalm 37. Is that what you're thinking of?
Yes, I'm sorry. 37 is
Yeah, okay,
sorry.
Yeah. The meek shall inherit the land, as Jesus said. The meek shall inherit the earth. There is a strong emphasis on the land. It was like that's what the inheritance was for Israel. They didn't have any awareness of another life after this one. When I say they didn't have any awareness, I shouldn't say that. I'm sure that many of them did, but they didn't have much in the way of a revelation from God about it. I'm sure that whatever they thought about the next life was very tentative, because God had not, in the Old Testament, spoken directly to them about what happens after you die or eternity or anything like that. So what they looked forward to was to live forever on their own piece of land in the Promised Land. And their great desire was that they would live long, that they'd see their children's children, and they'd be on their family plot of land that had been there for their ancestors, and that was pretty much what a good life was for them, and that's what they desired. And the land, they of course knew, was theirs because God had given it to them. God had taken it from the Canaanites and given it to Israel, and that was His promise to them. So, you know, their inheritance is almost always a reference whenever they mention their inheritance. They're almost always talking about a piece of property in the Promised Land, whereas when we as Christians talk about our inheritance, we usually think of something more eternal. And so you do find that in the Old Testament. That's not even questionable. The thing is, as I understand it, the importance of the land in the Old Testament is like so many other things that are in the natural in the Old Testament, that are, they serve as types and shadows of spiritual things. And so even though Abraham, in fact, did receive a promise of actual land and did value that promise, yet it says of him in Hebrews chapter 11, it says in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, these, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a homeland. Now, they were in a land. They were in the Promised Land, but they're still seeking something. a homeland. And it says, and truly, verse 15, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, the city he's prepared for them, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 12, is the church. He says, we have come to the city of God, to the New Jerusalem, to the Mount Zion, which is the general assembly and company of the saints in the firstborn. So the writer of Hebrews sees the church and its eternal significance, because the church is not just an earthly institution, it's a heavenly one, as the antitype. That is, the land of Israel is a type, and what we have in the New Testament is the antitype. And so the antitype means a fulfillment of the type. So that is true. I mean, in the Old Testament, they valued the Sabbath, they valued circumcision, they valued the holy days, they valued their special diet, they valued their land, they valued the temple and the priesthood. I mean, all those things were of very great importance to them because God had instituted all those things. But they were all shadows. They were all foreshadowing something more real and more permanent than themselves and more eternal. And that's what the New Testament has pointed out to us.
Do you think we hear from Moses, Joshua, their farewell, obey and you will have your promises, disobey, you'll lose them. I mean, do the Israelites deserve the land?
Even today,
I guess.
Well, they never did meet all the conditions to be in the land. I mean, God, you know, gave them the conditions in Leviticus 26 and also in Deuteronomy 28. And looking at Deuteronomy 28, for example, in verse 15, Moses says to Israel, but if it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the rest of the chapter is talking about the curses that God would bring on them if they don't obey. Now, this is in contrast to the first 14 verses of the chapter where he said, if you obey, you'll be blessed in every imaginable way. And you'll be secure in the land, and there'll be you'll always have plenty of rain and plenty of crops and good fortune. But he says, if you disobey me, then all these curses will come upon you. And among the curses, he says, are in Deuteronomy 28:21. He says, the Lord will make his plague to cling to you until he has consumed you from off the land where you're going to possess. He's talking about the promised land there. He also says in the same chapter, among the curses he talks about, he says in verse 45 and 46, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commands you today. And they, meaning these curses, will be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. So, you know, a lot of people talk about how God has made promises to Israel forever. Yeah, he has. There are some forever promises, but they're conditional. And one of those is that if they disobeyed him, these curses would come on them forever. It's just as much forever as the other parts of his promises. The threats are forever as well as the promises. And, of course, what did Israel do? You'll also see that when it talks about the curses coming on them, if they're disobedient, in Deuteronomy 28:63, it says, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from the land which you go out over to possess. And God will scatter you among the peoples, he says. So it's obvious that their possession of the land is certainly not unconditional. It was a conditional grant. If they are obedient to him and keep his covenant, then they can stay. That's what he says. But if they don't obey, then they won't stay. And you see this also in Leviticus 18. When he tells them that he drove the Canaanites out of the land ahead of them, and that he'll drive them out too if they do the same thing the Canaanites did. He says, do not defile yourselves. This is Leviticus 18:24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these things the nations, meaning the Canaanites, are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit their punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, or any stranger who is among you. And he says in verse 28, lest the land vomit you out also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the Canaanites that were before you. Now he's making it very clear. I'm giving you the land of the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were very wicked, and I couldn't tolerate them in the land. It's like I had the land vomit them out violently. But you know what? If you do the same things they do, you don't have any unconditional security there either. He said, I'll have the land vomit you out just like it did the Canaanites. So, in other words, Israel's possession of the land is no more permanent and unconditional than the Canaanites.
I'm hearing your conclusion, in a way, is that there were some forever promises that go with curses and for obedience, and they've almost neutralized each other out, and so the Jews and Israelites are
It's not that they neutralize each other. It's that they're all conditional. Every time God makes a promise to a country, Israel or any other country, it's conditional. That's why when the seemingly unconditional threat was made to Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh will perish, Jonah said. He didn't state any conditions. But they didn't perish in 4 days because they repented. And what's going on there is that God makes threats and promises, and they're always conditional. The promises he made to Israel are conditional. The promises he made to destroy the nations, they are conditional. Nineveh would have been destroyed. There was no condition stated, but there were conditions implied, obviously. And we see that stated by God in Jeremiah chapter 18. This is God's always his policy, he says. In Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, he says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down and destroy it," like he did with Nineveh. He says, "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring on it." Okay, so that's, he says, whenever I do this, whenever I threaten to destroy a nation, if they turn and do good, well, I won't carry out my threats. And we see that in the case of Nineveh. Now, in verse 9, he says, "And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build and to plant it," which nations has God ever made that kind of promise to? That he'd build and plant them?
Mm-hmm.
As far as we know, only Israel. There's no nation other than Israel he can be referring to here. Okay? He's referring to Israel. "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent or repent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it." So, all the blessings that God promised Israel, he said, if they do evil, I'm going to repent of making those promises. I'm not going to do those things.
Israel, fulfills. It is the seed. It's what gets it all started. But I guess
the purpose of Israel was to bring Christ into the world. Mm-hmm. That's Abraham's seed, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is Christ. Israel's purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. They did so. Mission accomplished. But then their obligation was to follow him. And some did. A faithful remnant did follow Christ. The rest didn't. And the judgments that God threatened upon them came upon them. And today, if you go to Israel, you'll find that the government of Israel and the population of Israel, generally speaking, are not following Jesus. They've rejected God. Well, they haven't rejected God according to their own ways. Neither have the Muslims. Neither have the Hindus. People can make up their own God thing and do it, but that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for people to follow his son, his Messiah, the king, and they don't. So the nation of Israel doesn't follow Jesus any more today than it did, in the 40 years after they crucified him. So are they obedient? Absolutely not. All right. Hey, I've got my line.
I appreciate
it.
Thanks. That was far ranging. Thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Bruce. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Phil from Antioch, California. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Me. Yeah, hi. I want to ask a question about this. I asked before about this Hebrews 12, and I've heard another person preach on it, that you get to a point where you'll do one too many sins, and then the Holy Spirit will leave you and never come back, and you'll know that you're never going to be forgiven.
Now, where does it say that?
Well, that's what I heard a preacher was talking about.
The book of Hebrews does not say that if you do one too many sins, you'll be lost. There are two passages in Hebrews that are often quoted as they are very strong warnings against departing from God and losing your salvation. And one of them is in Hebrews 6 that talks about if someone falls away, that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the other is in Hebrews 10, around verse 26, where it says, if we continue sinning after we've known the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, meaning there remains no Jewish sacrifices. The one for Christ, that Christ gave is still there, but he's writing to people who are thinking of leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism and to count on the temple and its sacrifices instead of on Christ. He said, well, they're not there anymore. They don't exist anymore. Forget it. If you go back to your life of sin and you reject Christ, well, then don't count on the sacrifices of the temple to help you. There's no more sacrifices there of any value. And so these passages do give a strong warning against falling away. But neither of them says there's a certain number of sins that once you've committed that number, God says, oh, man, that's just too many now. It's like when Jesus tells us to forgive 70 times 7, you know, technically that's 490. But if we have forgiven somebody's 490 sins, do you think his teaching would be that, okay, after that you don't have to forgive anymore? No, obviously not. 490.
I take that as infinity.
I do too.
That's the way to say infinity.
I do too. And he says that for us to do that because that's how God does. God doesn't have a certain number of sins. And once you've committed that sin, that number of sins, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. You know, God just can't handle that. Now, Jesus died for an almost infinite number of sins. Think how many billions of people and the numbers, millions of sins each of them have committed. I mean, there's really not any limit on the number of sins that Christ's blood can cover. Losing your salvation would not be because you just crossed the line and committed one sin more than, you know, than the day before, and you were saved the day before, but now that you've done this sin, you can't be saved anymore. No, the sin that would cost you your salvation is the sin of apostasy, of, you know, rejecting Christ, of turning from him and saying, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to follow Jesus. And there are people who unfortunately do that. But most people who fear that they've lost their salvation have not done that. To tell you the truth, in some cases, people who fear they've lost their salvation never had it. But many people do have their salvation, and they sometimes fear that they've lost it because they don't understand that God is infinitely mercy as long as we're trusting in him. It's when a person decides, I don't want to trust in him anymore. I don't want to follow him. I don't want to be faithful to him. I want to do something else with my life. Well, then, it's not that they've sinned too many times. It's just that they've made the wrong decision once for all, and that is to reject Christ and go another way.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, God bless you, Phil. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is John from Victoria, British Columbia. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi. Just going a little further on what you've just said, I don't quite understand it. John 3:3 talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. So I take it that's the process of being born again.
Uh-huh.
And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that if we are in Christ, we're a new creation.
Yep.
If we lose our salvation, are we no longer a new creation? Do we become unborn? How does that work?
Well, in Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, we have a new life. Salvation is in Christ. And when you come to Christ, you pass from death into life because this life is in Christ. And as long as you abide in Christ, you enjoy that benefit forever, forever and ever and ever.
If all things become new and the old has passed away, do we go back to being the old again?
Well, when it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, all things become new. When it says all things have become new, that's not being literal that in your life there's nothing old left. Certainly there is. You've got some old, you might have some old debts to pay. You might have some of the relationships that were there before. They're not new. You know, you might have a lot of old attitudes that have to be worked out, and opinions that have to be changed. Lots of things are still old. When it says all things become new, it's talking about the new creation, that the new creation is in Christ. And
so if we're born again, are we a new creation? And is that when we're saved? You said you could lose your salvation. So it sounds like you become something new. And then is that taken away?
Well, you didn't let me finish my sentence there. You wouldn't have made that
mistake. Okay.
All right. It is the new creation, Christ, in Christ. The corporate Christ is the new creation. It's the new covenant community that are in Christ, who are members of his body. And that's what's the new creation. If you are in Christ, you are part of that new creation. But it doesn't mean everything about you is new. Old things have passed away. It means the old covenant. The old covenant has passed away, and there's a new covenant that has replaced it. And you're now a participant in the new covenant, and you're in that newness. You're enjoying that newness in Christ. But if you don't remain in Christ, well, obviously you're not going to still enjoy all the.
So I'm not a new creation anymore.
Well, it's not you that's a new creation so much. It's you in Christ. Christ is the new creation.
I just want to make sure. Am I a new creation when I become a believer, or am I not a new creation?
Well, I'm not sure I can make it plain. Let me try again. When you become a believer, God incorporates you into Christ. An analogy of this that Jesus gave, which is helpful, is that he's the true vine, and if you're a believer, you are like you're a branch attached to the vine. Now, that identity, that vine, belongs to every branch in it. Every branch is part of the vine. And the life that's in the vine, which is eternal life, is in the branches too. And, it's a new vine because Israel was the old vine. Jesus is the new vine. He's a new one. So the branch, let's just say a Jew, and he was speaking to Jews, his Jewish disciples, a person who had been under the old covenant comes into Christ, and they're in a new vine. They're not in the old vine anymore. They're in the new vine. So it's new. They're new now. But Jesus said, if a person doesn't abide in me, and that means remain in him, they're cast forth as a branch, and it withers, and they gather them and burn them. Now, what he's saying is that the branches enjoy all the status of salvation, of eternal life, of newness in Christ. Everything that is, all those benefits of Christ himself are ours in him. And as long as we abide in him, they remain ours. If we don't abide in him, well, then we go back to where we were before.
Okay, so we were born again. Do we become unborn?
No, it's more like committing suicide. A person who's born naturally sometimes takes their own life very, very evilly and stupidly. But the truth is, it happens. I mean, people don't always stay alive just because they were born. Being born again means you have now become a partaker of the life that is in Christ. The life that is in Christ is just there, in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are in that realm of life. You share in his eternal life. If you are not in Christ, well, then you're in death. And so, you're born again when you come from death into life. You're spiritually dead if you go from life into death, well, then you're dead. And, the fact that you were born, the fact that anyone's born is not predictive of how long they will live. I mean, if we use the regular metaphor of regular birth, when a baby is born, there's no way to predict how long he will live. Hopefully, he'll live a long life. If he lives a healthy life and looks out for himself and no disease afflicts him and no criminal violence and no accidents happen, maybe he'll live to be very old. But there have been people who, surprisingly, took their own life. And that's entirely possible to do, both naturally and spiritually.
I appreciate your help today.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thanks.
Bye now. All right. We're going to be taking a break in just a minute here. I think we'll go ahead and take a call, but I'll probably have to hold you through the break. Sharon from Hartford, Connecticut. Welcome to the Narrow Path. We only have a few seconds. We're going to take a break and I'll come back to you, but go ahead and get started with us. If you're there. Sharon?
Yes, Steve, I'm sorry.
Yes.
Yes. Do you want me to say it now?
Yes, if you can. Say, you know.
Yes.
Go ahead.
I've been studying, and I read my Bible every day, but I feel stupid asking this question, but it's something that confuses me from time to time.
Okay.
My spirit and my soul, are they separate? Are they linked together? Or are they two separate entities? Now, I know about the Holy Spirit, and I know the Holy Spirit resides in my heart, and I'm not confused about the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, Sharon, let me put you on hold just for about a minute, and I'll come back
okay.
And we'll discuss your question. All right? Appreciate your call. We'll get right back to it. We're going to take about a 30-second break here and come right back. We have 30 minutes ahead of us still a half hour, so stay tuned and call in if you want to. We still have half the program ahead. We take this break just to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, which is The Narrow Path. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or a point of disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just before our break, we were talking to Sharon from Hartford, Connecticut. Sharon asked, is there a distinction between the spirit and the soul, and how are they connected to each other? Is that a good way to summarize your question, Sharon?
Yes. And like I said, I know about the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit is residing in my heart, but my question does not pertain, at least I'm pretty sure it doesn't,
right,
to the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about my soul,
yeah,
and my spirit alone.
I understand. I understand very well what you're asking. Yeah, well, there are some people, and you make that distinction between your spirit and the Holy Spirit because there are some people who say that Christians don't really have a personal spirit, but that we only have a soul, and then when the Holy Spirit comes in us, then He is our spirit. But that's not what the Bible actually teaches, because in Romans 8, it says that the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So obviously the Holy Spirit is there, and He's bearing witness with our spirit. Our spirit is not the Holy Spirit, but we have the Holy Spirit in us as well as our human spirit. But what is our spirit? What is our soul? And what difference is there between them? That is something that cannot be answered with certainty. There are two theories that both have some scriptural support. One is the view that's called the view of man called trichotomy. Now, trichotomy means three parts. And three different parts. And that is the view that we have a body and a soul and a spirit, three parts of us, and that the soul and the spirit are distinct. The other view, which is out there, which is held by very, very many evangelicals and theologians, is the view of dichotomy. There's only two parts. There's the physical part of man, and there's the non-physical part. Now, that the non-physical part sometimes is referred to as the heart, sometimes as the soul, sometimes as the spirit, sometimes as the mind, sometimes as the inner man, and so forth. That is to say, there are many evangelical scholars who believe that man is only two parts, not three. I lean toward the trichotomy view, that there is a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but it's not entirely possible to be dogmatic, because we do find throughout Scripture that the word soul and spirit are sometimes used, you know, in a list, like you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. I mean, your mind, your soul, your heart, those things can all be used interchangeably sometimes, but they're listed as three separate. They're listed like they're three different things there when Jesus says that. And sometimes the soul and spirit are mentioned, you know, distinctly, but it's not always clear if they are distinct things or just distinct names for the same thing. Now, I'm inclined to believe that the human soul is not the same as the human spirit. That the soul, I'm going to take the view that the Greek language itself encourages. Now, I will say this. There are many Christians listening who would say that my view comes from Greek philosophy. I don't believe it does. But to the degree that it might, it still seems to be supported by what the New Testament says. So if the Greek philosophers happen to see some things correctly and the New Testament agrees with them, then that's fine. But I'm not following Greek philosophy myself. The idea is that the soul in the Greek language, both, well, in the secular Greek, which was the language that was used for the New Testament, it was a secular language they used. The word soul referred to the mind and the emotions and the will. Pretty much your whole person, your whole intellectual, emotional, and volitional self. We might call that your personality. We might call that your mind. And, you know, that's what the word soul, psuche in the Greek, meant in the Greek language. And when the New Testament uses the term, I believe it often uses that way. Now, when I say often, I have to say there are exceptions. Because in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, refers to the whole person. Just to the word nephesh just means a person, which includes all parts of them. And the New Testament, on occasion, has been known to use the term soul that way as well. For example, when it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that on the ark, eight souls were saved through water. It doesn't mean, you know, non-material beings. It means eight human beings, and it calls them souls. So the New Testament can use the word soul in the same way the Old Testament does, to refer to the whole person. But also, the word has more nuances than that, and sometimes it's distinguished from the body. Paul talks about how God can sanctify your whole body, soul, and spirit. And that's one passage where many people feel Paul is supportive of the idea of trichotomy, you know, because he talks about I think he says spirit, soul, and body. And I'm now turning there just to make sure I get it right here. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says spirit, soul, and body, Paul seems to be listing three separate things. But those who hold the dichotomy view, and they think that the inner man just can alternately be called the spirit or the soul, they think that Paul is using the word spirit and soul as almost like a hyphenated thing. So that your whole spirit, soul, soul, and your body. So that Paul's, it sounds like he's talking about three things, but that he's really talking about two. That's how the dichotomists see it. But it sounds, that'd be a little unnatural, it seems to me. I mean, it seems more likely that he is listing three parts. Now, when Paul is talking about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, when I speak in tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is not fruitful. And I'm not sure exactly how to understand the word understanding, but if he means my mind, then he's saying my spirit is praying, but my mind is not engaged in this, not in as it is when I'm speaking my own language. So that he'd be making a distinction between his mental activity and his spirit. And I, you know, there's some ambiguity there. Now,
doesn't that mean that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the person? And the person does not necessarily even have to know what they're praying and saying, but
yes,
they're saying praise to God, and it's done through that person, by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, but he uses the actual wording. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 14:14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So he talks about his spirit praying. And yes, Paul is assuming that the Holy Spirit is giving the utterance when you speak in tongues. You know. But he's
so
giving it to
now
your spirit.
Okay,
well, let me try to answer your question briefly, because I had to give you that background. I lean toward the trichotomy view, but there's many very good scholars, many of them smarter than me by a good bit, who hold to a dichotomy view. So there's more than one possibility here. But I think that the spirit specifically is distinguished from the mind, although while we distinguish the two, it's not like they're not interconnected. In fact, our mind and our bodies are distinguished, but they're not unconnected. Our minds can affect our health.
Absolutely.
We can have high blood pressure.
Believe, yeah. I'm sorry. I'm on my little cell phone. I believe that, you know, just as we're all part of the Lord in Christ, all our body, all our parts are one.
We are holistic beings. There's no question we're holistic beings, and we can't take any part of our body and say, this part doesn't matter, because they do. Your mind can affect your health. You can have high blood pressure. You can have, you know, increased adrenaline or whatever because of mental states that you have in your mind. And likewise, your spirit can affect your mind. And that may be why Paul talks in Romans 8 about those who are carnally minded, which means fleshly, bodily minded, and those who are spiritually minded. The mind can go in the direction of the body pursuing its interests, or can go in the direction of the spirit pursuing its interests. And that would suggest, and several things I've mentioned already would even suggest, that the spirit is the part of you that interfaces with God, with his spirit. Because I mentioned in Romans 8, he said, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And also that when I speak in tongues, although it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, my spirit is praying, not my understanding. So there seems to be something about the spirit of man that is the part that's made to connect with God, because God is spirit, and you need to be born of the spirit so that you can actually see and know spiritual things and connect with God in the way that he wants to. Now, the mind obviously should be set on spiritual things, but it can be set on earthly things, and that's not good. And therefore, we choose with our mind whether we're going to pursue the things of the Spirit of God, the things that God convicts us in our spirit about, or whether we're going to pursue the things of the flesh, and that would be of our body. So I believe that the mind is sort of an intermediary between the body and the spirit. And the mind is what I would call the soul in most cases. Although, as I say, the word has nuances, so it might in some cases have, in different contexts, have a slightly different meaning. But I think in general, the soul, the psuche, refers to the mind. And the mind then has to align itself with the spirit, or else it aligns itself with the flesh. And Paul said, if you're spiritually minded, you're concerning yourself with the things of the Spirit of God, he says that's life and peace. But if you're carnally minded, that means your mind is aligned with your flesh, then it's death. And so that would be the distinction I would see. I realize it's not altogether clear even with that explanation, but we're talking about non-physical realities here. We're talking about things that are really abstract to our minds, and therefore I'm not really sure that words or sentences that I could give would like just totally illuminate the subject. But they may help you think in the right directions on it. Let's talk to Zoya from Las Vegas, Nevada. Zoya, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Zoya, are you there?
Yes. God bless you very, very much.
Thank you.
I'm listening to you day and night, and I'm just blessed. Listening to your just voice is like comfort to my soul. I ordered the revelation. It's like another treasure in my house. I received it 2 days ago. I have very short questions right now. because there are listeners also waiting. I asked the Lord to give me the gift of tongues, and I went to Pentecostal church. They laid hands over me, and I never got it. Then I continued asking the Lord, and one day I was sleeping. The whole night I heard over and over and over the same tender voice saying something. I woke up and put it down on a piece of paper immediately. And I slept, and the same sentence again was whispering in my ear. So, and then I asked the Lord, if this is speaking in tongues, thank you, Lord, but continue, please. It's one sentence only. He answered that this is enough. It's the whole, like, praising the Holy Trinity. Then I went, I repeated again. I found there is a Abba word there, which means Father. And then I don't know if it's right or wrong. I know now what I am saying in tongues. It's one sentence only. And I'm saying, praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever.
All
and
right.
These are questions. I'm not sure what I'm talking about. Is it right or wrong?
Yeah.
And,
well, let me
second
say,
question
it sounds
is,
to me, well, we may not have time for a second one because we've got lots of calls. Wait, let's just, and this one took a long time to verbalize. Let me just ask you, are you saying that you had heard in your sleep or when you woke up from your sleep?
I was sleeping, absolutely.
Okay.
In my
and you
deep
got,
sleep,
and
I heard that voice all over, and I woke up and wrote it down on a piece of paper,
okay.
And then
okay.
slept, and then the same sentence was repeating like on a tape recorder.
Okay.
And this is a question I really appreciate your opinion because I myself cannot explain
okay, well,
until
let
today.
Me give it,
it's
let me
12
have a
years
chance.
Already.
Maybe I could have a chance to answer it then. The Bible does say that if you receive tongues, you can pray that you could also interpret tongues. And I suppose that even if you don't pray that you would interpret it, God might give you the interpretation. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:13, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, I'm not really clear on whether what you heard was in tongues or whether it was a sentence in your own native language that you understood. But if you are talking about, see, tongues would be an utterance in a language you don't know. But it's possible, but interpretation would be giving the meaning of that tongue. In the language you do know, or at least to your mind, you'd know what it's saying. So it sounds to me like you're telling me something rather than asking me something. Maybe you're asking, is this a valid thing? As far as I know, it's valid. I don't have any cautions about it. I mean, what, especially since the content is basically praise to God, that's exactly the kind of thing that tongues is for.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would suggest that that would be very possibly, the interpretation of a tongue. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. 1 Timothy 6:16 makes a statement, who alone are referring to? Jesus is the potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords.
Right.
Who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light? How much can we take from this about our immortality?
Well, taking Paul at face value would suggest that we don't have it. That is, that human beings don't have immortality, not
right.
naturally. Not naturally. That we, Adam and Eve, were not necessarily immortal when they were created, but they were potentially immortal because they had access to the tree of life. And if they ate the tree of life, they would live forever. That suggests that if they didn't eat the tree of life, they would not live forever. And therefore, immortality was not inherent in them. It was accessible to them through this tree of life. Now, when God said, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the other tree they're not supposed to eat from, he said, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. Dying you shall die. And I think what he's saying there is, if you eat in it that day, I'm going to cut you off from access to the tree of life, and your dying process will continue until you're dead. You will die. You'll be dying, and you'll die. And so, in other words, God made them mortal, but potentially immortal. And but they could not be immortal in themselves, because only God possesses immortality, and he could give it as a gift on the condition of them eating the fruit of the tree of life. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says that that gift of immortality is a conditional gift to us also. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So having everlasting life is a reward of sorts. It's a gift given because someone has faith, whoever believes in him. And many times in the scripture it indicates that believing in Christ is the means by which everlasting life comes to us. Now, in 1 John 5, I think it's verse 11 and 12, if I'm not mistaken, right about there, it says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So only Jesus really has eternal life, immortality. But he gives it to us in him. If I become part of Christ, if I become part of his body, if I am in Christ, like the organs of a body, or like the branches of a vine attached, then I am in him participating in that life of his which is immortal. So immortality is not mine by nature, but it is mine on condition of abiding in Christ and believing in him. So believing in Christ is the condition for eternal life. And apart from that, there is no immortality. Only God possesses it. Only Jesus possesses it.
So from this, what can we take about eternal torment or suffering in hell?
I am back. I'm sorry. There was a disconnect of my equipment. I got disconnected from the studio, and that's why they had to throw on some recorded stuff. We were talking about the whole impact of conditional immortality on the idea that hell is a place of eternal torment. And I think our caller hung up, and I understand why, because I mean, we weren't connected anymore, but we are now. So, okay, I'm there now, I believe. So if we are not immortal without believing in Christ, then it would be very difficult to know how such people who don't believe in Christ would be tormented forever and ever. Now, you may be aware, or you may not be, that I wrote a book a few years ago called, well, it's about the three views of hell. There are three views of hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell. And it's a very thorough treatment, I think, of the three views, both the pros and cons of the different views. And in writing this book, I read a lot of books by people who hold these three different views. And the books I read the most of were those who hold this traditional view that hell is a place of eternal torment. And I collected from all the arguments for them. And so I can answer what they would say, most of them. They would say that man is not naturally immortal, and an unbeliever does not have immortality, but God gives it to him so he can torment them forever and ever. The idea being that because they deserve to be tormented forever and ever, although they would naturally cease to exist after death, God keeps them alive. He gives them an ongoing existence so that he can torment them. Now, this view I found very difficult to accept. I mean, if God wants to, if people are immortal and if they can't be with him and he wants to, put them somewhere to a place of torment, that's totally up to him. But I just don't find that taught in Scripture. I don't see the Scripture teaching that God gives eternal life to unbelievers. I see the Scripture saying that whosoever does not believe in him shall perish, and only those who believe will have eternal life. And the word perish is the word in the Greek word for being destroyed. So this sounds like people would be destroyed rather than be persistently kept alive just to torture them. Also, I honestly don't see anything in the Bible that suggests that God's character is such that he would want to just keep people alive to torment them. What's the point of that? Why not just let them die? Why keep them alive to torment them? If someone says, well, because they deserve it. Well, so what? So do you. So do I. We all deserve it. But God's character is such that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So why would God take any delight? The Bible says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But according to the traditional view, apparently he takes some delight in keeping them alive to torture them. But that's not very much like Jesus. Jesus said that he was what the Father was like. And so I have to say the traditional view, thankfully, it's not the only one that can be defended biblically. If you're curious about the alternative views, feel free to get my book. I don't sell it, by the way. I don't sell anything here. But you can go to places like Amazon or ChristianBook.com. Look up the book. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell. I'm the author, Steve Gregg. I believe you'll find it to be very helpful in dealing with all the objections and all the verses that seem to support alternative views and so forth. So all I can say is the book will give you a lot better answer than I can give you right here. But I understand the question, and I think it's a good one. It's very challenging to the traditional view. Mike from Southern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I was calling from a previous call. You guys had kind of talked about basically being born again and then possibly being able to die.
Okay, we don't have much time, so please be brief. I'd love to hear it.
I was just curious. It seemed as though you were implying that salvation is something that can be lost or maybe
yes.
given up, as opposed
yes.
to being bound by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore once
no,
the
not
Holy
opposed
Spirit,
to that. You, not opposed to that. No, I don't believe. What I believe is not opposed to the idea that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That means that we who are Christians have the Holy Spirit given to us, and that's the seal of God's ownership, like a wax seal on a document proving it's genuine. That's what sealing means. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you can be lost or not. The stealing of the Holy Spirit is a term that has no effect on the question of whether you can lose your salvation or not. I'd love to talk about this more with you, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 20 seconds. So if you want to call early tomorrow, I'd be glad to explore this question more with you. I'm sorry to have to cut it off here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to go to our website, we've got hundreds and hundreds of resources there for free. Everything's free. And you can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.